If you'll turn with me to John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4. Titled the message, Deep Conversation, Part 1. We're going to work our way through Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, the woman from Samaria. But John chapter 4, verse 1 is where we're going to begin reading today. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, verse 2 says, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he went from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Father, we now ask your gracious blessing. Thank you for revealing yourself, recording these truths, these interactions of Jesus in your word. And Spirit, would you now work in our hearts? Help me to stay on task and focused as I present these truths, and help us all to receive them with humble hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Pharisees who were tracking John the Baptist, you might remember, they now learn that Jesus has more disciples and more baptisms than John. That was the conversation that we had over the last couple of weeks with the conflict that presented itself. In chapter 4, verse 2, John does clarify for us that Jesus' disciples are the ones who are doing the baptism, not Jesus himself. But to avoid the attention of the Pharisees that's now directed towards them, they make their way from Judea, just outside of Jerusalem, back to Galilee. It is not Jesus' hour yet, is what it will say in other places of Scripture, and so he does not want to draw attention to himself yet. Well, this requires them to pass through Samaria. And if you were a first century Jew and you heard me say, you have to go through Samaria, you would have heard in your mind a dun-dun-dun, like, this is dangerous, reminding me maybe of when Wesley and Buttercup had to pass through the fire swamp and the danger. She says, "We'll never make it." He says, "You only say that because no one ever has." It wasn't quite as bad as the fire swamp. There were no fire spurts or lightning sand or ROUSs that were dangerous, but there were Samaritans. And if you were a Jew, that would produce a yuck in your mind. Samaria was not the place the Jews wanted to be. The problem was a combination of religious conviction and racial prejudice. The Samaritans' origin is traced back to the 700 BCs. In 722 BC, the Assyrian army came into what was then the northern kingdom of Israel. You may remember after Solomon, there was a split in the kingdom of Israel, and the northern kingdom of Israel was taken first by the Assyrians, and the conquering would involve many of the royals being deported back to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, but they would leave some people there in the land to tend things and to take care of things. Well, the Assyrian Empire would eventually fall. to the Babylonians. Babylonians would eventually fall to the Medes and the Persians. And what would happen when the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians would conquer other places? They would take people from those other places, and they would bring them to a place that wasn't their home just to keep them in submission. And so many of these other conquered ethnicities were brought to the area of Samaria. And so what would naturally happen then is these Jews who had been left and these new ethnic groups who come in would intermarry, and they would have children, and they would begin to bring in their religions, and they would add those religions to what those Jews who were left in the region would practice at the time. It would create a syncretistic religious environment and a mixed race population. Well, this was almost an issue that took place in Judea in the southern kingdom. And you may remember there's some difficult chapters at the end of Ezra where they were required to split up families and divorce so that they could keep it amongst the Jews and not have this issue that the Samaritans had. And they became very proud of that. And so the Jews resented the Samaritans and considered their half-blood relatives with disdain. In the centuries leading up to the birth of Jesus, there were many skirmishes. There were actual terrorist attacks that would take place in these two neighboring entities. And you kind of see that even now in modern Israel with the nations around them and the back and forth that exist. The Samaritans were not welcome to worship in Jerusalem at the temple. And so around 400 BC, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which we'll show a picture of in a moment. And that temple would be destroyed in 2 BC by a Jewish Hasnamin named John Hyrcanus. You see the tension that has existed in the history. So these issues of cultural and racial tension are going to present themselves throughout the conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well. By the way, this history is what makes Jesus' response. Remember the story where they say, who's my neighbor? And Jesus answers the who's my neighbor with the story of the Good Samaritan. It's what makes that story pop so much and so enlightening, because he's speaking of a Samaritan who is stopping to help a Jew. And so here in John 4 and there in Luke 10, when Jesus tells that particular parable, he's actively working to break the prejudices that exist in the world. At midday, the sixth hour, Jesus and his disciples are tired from their journey. It's a hilly trip, and they stop to rest outside of the village of Sychar. John tells us that this was near the field that Jacob had given to Joseph, and also that Jacob's well was there. And I tell you, these statements are a historical goldmine when we think of all of the history and things that had taken place in this particular region. Just before his death, Jacob makes this promise to Joseph. This is Genesis 48. It says, "Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Well, this was the location that the children of Israel brought Joseph's bones to be buried, the location marked to this day a few hundred yards northwest of Jacob's well. Got a few pictures that I pulled off of the internet that I'll show you. This is an older picture of Jacob's well. We've got a newer picture of the place where it's at. This is a Greek or an Orthodox church. Oftentimes in those centuries, even after the Crusades, they were building churches over these significant places. And so Jacob's well is down below there. This is Joseph's tomb. You get a close-up picture here with this one, and then if we get the bigger broad shot of this particular region, I know that's a little fuzzy. These are the mountains of Gerizim and the mountains of Ebal. This is Sychar, Shechem, not what it's called in the modern day, but this is the area in which all of these things have taken place. Speaking to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 11, let's put some more context to it. Moses instructs them with this: "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." And you may remember from the book of Joshua that that's exactly what they do. Joshua gives an incredible speech as they pronounce the blessing on Gerizim and the curse on Ebal after they conquer Ai. See what I mean? Goldmine of history. As you think about all that's taking place, this well that Jesus is sitting at is the well that Israel dug. It's the well that Israel had put in place. And so here at noon, Jesus sits there in the shadow of the mountain of blessing and the mountain of cursing. And he's not there without purpose. The narrated note in verse 4 is this: and he had to pass through Samaria. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now, while that is true simply because Samaria is between Judea and Galilee, if you look at a map, there's also something deeper that's happening here. Just as his conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3 was a providential conversation, so is this conversation with the woman at the well. Providence is a real doctrine, and a more sure truth than the physical laws by which we live by in our universe. When Jesus experiences, what Jesus experiences in this text is what we call a divine appointment. Something that was determined to be. You're being here today. It's a divine appointment. It's what God has for you in your life. Commenting on this idea of a divine appointment, one pastor said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of 3 of them. He's always at work. Let me encourage you to change your language here. We often use the language of coincidence and chance, and you hear a lot about karma. There are no coincidences. Nothing's left up to chance. Karma is not real. God is providentially ordering the events of our lives. Make providence a part of your language. It's a word that gives glory to God. It settles our hearts in a life that sometimes seems out of control. And just I'll give you a quick illustration. Amos bought his first car this week. And we bought it in Marshfield. We're coming home, raining on Friday. We're bringing this thing home. He texts me. He gets home before I do. A bucket flew out of a truck and cracked the front trim across the front of his brand new car, not even 10 miles in. And what do I tell him? I tell him, hey, it's a part of God's plan. We view it as Hevel from Ecclesiastes, these things that are frustrating and puzzling to us in this life. How and why do these things happen? But we simply trust God as these events take place. What a difference it would make if we move through our lives with the wonder and anticipation of what God is providentially doing and what he has for us in every moment of every day in front of us. All of this context leads us to our point of contact. There's a social blunder that happens in verse 7. 7 begins introducing us to a woman of Samaria who came to draw water, and before considering Jesus' conversation with her, where we learn more about her troubled life, reading between the lines, the question is this: why is she doing this difficult work in the middle of the day? This is the hottest part of the day. It's why Jesus and the disciples are stopping. They've traveled all morning, and now it's time for a break, but she's coming to the well by herself in the middle of the day. The answer provided by most commentators and historians is she is more than likely intentionally coming at noon to avoid being around the other people, to avoid being around the other women who would typically come in the mornings when it's cool. They come as a group, they get their water, and they head back to the village. The suggestion is she is an outcast among outcasts herself. Jesus asked her for a drink, and we learn in verse 8 that his disciples had gone to the city to buy food. They've left Jesus there alone, no means of drawing water from the well. And so there he sits alone, waiting, thirsty from his journey. And there's something to be said here about the humanity of Jesus, isn't there? These are the texts, these are the things that we go to prove in our doctrine that Jesus was fully man. He was tired, he was weary, he was thirsty. He was fully man, he was also fully God. But the request surprises the woman. The woman, for a couple of reasons. First, because she is a woman, and it was not customary for Jewish men to address women in such a personal way. And second, because she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew. Remember, yuck, why are you talking to me? Why would you even address me? Why would you ask me to give you water? Verse 10, Jesus, who loves to speak cryptically, amen. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. This confuses the woman on a couple of levels. First, he doesn't have anything to draw with out of Jacob's well, which is deep. And second, what is living water? Is he referring to running water like a stream or a river? And she asks, where do you get living water? She's not aware of any place in this area that has living running water. It's helpful to note that she struggles to understand Jesus' spiritual truth in the same way that Nicodemus did. Nicodemus didn't make the connections with what Jesus is saying. She's not making the connections. And next week, we'll take a moment to consider these parallels that really do exist between these conversations that Jesus has. At this point, her wheels are spinning, and she's beginning to sense something unique about this stranger. She asks him, are you greater than our father Jacob? He's the one who gave us this well. He drank from this well. His kids drank from this well. His livestock drank from this well. Well, this verse does help us to understand, I think, some of the dynamics exist between the Samaritans and Jews. The Samaritans, they clung to their Jewish heritage. They followed the Pentateuch to the best of their ability. They did, throughout the years, add in pagan philosophies and different things, but they longed for Yahweh, and she's clinging to that heritage that exists, the connection with Jacob. The gift from God, the living water that Jesus alluded to in verse 10, becomes a candid offer in verses 13 and 14. Look at those verses with me again. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. A couple of features that are here when we think about this living water that Jesus describes. First of all, is that you will never thirst again. Jesus offers a contrast between Jacob's well water and his living water. If you drink out of the well, Jacob's well, you'll have to come back later today and get more. You'll have to come back tomorrow and get more. But if you drink Jesus' living water, you will never thirst again. One time. Again, the contrast is between the physical and the spiritual. Jesus isn't offering an everlasting physical hydration system like a camelback or a water bottle that constantly fills itself. He's offering spiritual satisfaction, something to quench the thirst of the soul. And this becomes more clear in the second feature when he says this. There's living water, and it's like a fountain that's springing up, leading to eternal life. The promise of eternal life clues us in that Jesus focuses on the spiritual. It's not the physical of the world, but the spiritual that's happening. And still struggling to make the connection, the woman asks, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And that seems a reasonable request, doesn't it, in light of Jesus' words? We all know, at least to some degree, the feeling of thirst. When I work, when I physically work, when I'm outside doing yard work for a couple hours, I can drink a lot of water. Moves through me quickly. Growing up, I spent a few of my summers working with my dad in the oil field. And every day when we would go out, we had 2 5-gallon igloos. He would get ice. He would freeze ice in these giant, like, gallon-size things and put that in there, and then we'd pour water in it. The other igloo had Pepsi in it usually. That was Dad's drink of choice back then, and we'd put ice in there when we get to the gas station, and we would go out. And I remember one day particularly, long, hot day, we went through that whole 5 gallons of water. We're far out in the middle of nowhere. There's nowhere else to get water, and I'm dying of thirst. So I go to the Pepsi one. And the Pepsi one is the one where, you know, you don't just leave the lid on. You open the lid, you reach your dirty hand down in there, you grab a Pepsi out, and then you drink the Pepsi, you close it, somebody else reaches their dirty hand down in there. You do this day in, day out, week in, week out. So the water you're getting out of that one, it's got chunks of grease in it and all sorts of other things. I was so thirsty that day. I put my cup down under there, and I drank that nasty, dirty water. That's the power of thirst. Thirst makes us desperate. How exhausting and annoying would it be? Think about it from the woman's perspective. Think about it from the physical. Every day to have to walk to that well, to draw that water, to bring it back. I mean, we in our modern context, we turn on the faucet, we do the thing, it's there. Some of you may be old enough, you remember before the days of running water. We certainly have family and grandparents who remember those days and the difficulty that exists here. But Jesus isn't addressing the physical, rather a spiritual thirst, which, if we're going to be true and honest, it's a much deeper, it's a stronger thirst. Our souls thirst and crave, our souls desire. The craving and the desire is good and right. We're created for this. We're created to crave and desire the one in whose image we're made. We're created to carve and desire, crave and desire the more immortal, the invisible God. But sin corrupts us. Sin corrupts us, and now rather than looking to the infinite God for satisfaction, rather than asking and seeking thirst in the fullness of Jesus, we look everywhere else. This is the problem that Yahweh addresses with Israel in Jeremiah chapter 2. And that's the passage that Jesus is alluding to as he's speaking of the living water that he offers. And so I'm going to invite you to turn with me back to the Old Testament, to Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 12 is where we'll start reading. Jeremiah 2, if you can find Isaiah, Jeremiah is right after Isaiah. If you can find Jeremiah chapter 1, chapter 2 is right after it. Jeremiah 2, verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There are two evils that Yahweh points out that his people have committed. The first evil is that they have forsaken the fountain of living water. They have forsaken God himself. The second evil is they have dug out cisterns, broken cisterns, as a replacement for the fountain that they have forsaken. A cistern is a hole in the ground that you would make to collect water for your use. What a vivid and helpful picture, isn't it, of idolatry? Forsaking God for something less than God. The picture provides and shows the stupidity of humanity. Would you rather drink from a fresh spring of water or a puddle in the ground, stagnant? Next week, we're going to learn more about this woman, the broken cisterns that she has been depending on and looking to. But this week, I want us to consider this question as we think about this text. What broken cisterns do I regularly go to, trying to quench the thirst of my soul? Or we could ask it this way: what are the idols that I'm constantly returning to serve? Are you drinking from the cistern of money, believing that if I only have enough, if I can get to this point, then I'll be satisfied? The Bible warns over and over that money, possessions, cannot satisfy, and they time and time again make a very disappointing God to serve? Are you drinking from the cistern of sexual fulfillment? This might have been something that this woman was dealing with. After all, she had had five husbands, and the man she's living with is not her husband. But maybe you're trying to quench the thirst of your soul by hookups, pornography, illicit relationships. Are you drinking from the cistern of power? Climbing the ladder to the top run, and you think it'll lead to joy? Think, if I can just get that particular position, if I can just have this authority over these people? I think most who have achieved such power would testify that it brought them much pain. There was nothing satisfying about it. Are you drinking from the system of fame? Popularity, notoriety. If I can only get this many followers on Instagram or TikTok, if that boy or that girl would only notice me and acknowledge me. So many today get their fulfillment from what strangers think about them. How many likes they can have. Are you drinking from the cistern of control? Living as if you can control your kids and the outcome of their life. Living as if you can control your spouse, your future. Living as if you can control your health. Trying to keep everybody around you happy. Providence is not in your control because you're not God. And people who struggle with this cistern and continue to drink from it, they often live a very angry life because they're constantly being disappointed. Because they're trying to control things that are out of their control. Are you drinking from the cistern of relationships? Are you trying to find satisfaction and purpose and fulfillment in your spouse? You trying to find satisfaction and purpose and fulfillment in your kids, in a boyfriend? Listen, they are not sufficient enough. And to put that pressure on them to be your satisfaction and fulfillment is going to ruin your relationship. Because only Jesus is big enough. Are you drinking from the cistern of comfort? I love me some comfort. I love food, but it's never enough. Entertainment can't last. An idleness that comes with comfort is dangerous. Complaint and grumbling is a key symptom of this cistern. Another symptom of the cistern would be selfishness. We're selfish with our time. We're selfish with our resources because we keep it all to ourselves. I want to be comfortable. I want to be the one who's satisfied. And when I don't get what I want and I don't get my comfort, I get mad and I complain and I grumble. Are you drinking from the cistern of pride and self-righteousness? Do you live for the applause and the attention of others? Do you do what you do so that you might be rewarded by others? Maybe even you do what you do so you can be rewarded by God Himself, as if you deserve His favor. Let me remind you, we don't deserve His favor. When I spend hours scrolling through social media, what am I looking for? You ever ask yourself that question? What am I looking for? When I spend 40 hours a week on ball fields and courts, what are we seeking after? Watch 4 hours of television evening, what am I trying to accomplish? Friends, our cisterns are broken. They will not satisfy. They cannot fulfill. They cannot sustain. Their quenching is momentary. Their quenching is temporary. Their promises to fulfill are empty. We should, along with all of heaven, be appalled and be shocked. That's the call. He always says, heavens, be appalled at what my people are doing. The foolishness of saying, oh, there's a fountain of living water that satisfies and Jesus offers. Yet time and time again, I go and I drink out of the Pepsi. Nasty, unfulfilling jug. But I want to end today with this invitation. Come to Jesus. Come to Him. He offers living water. He offers the Holy Spirit to take up residence in our souls, providing spiritual quenching whenever, wherever we need it. Isaiah chapter 12 prophesies of the day. Isaiah 12:3 says this, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." There's water to be had, and the water is Christ Himself. Or this promise in Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. I will give you the water." Check this one out from Isaiah 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come. Buy, take it, eat, come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. It'll be yours." Here in John 4, Jesus offers himself to this thirsty woman, promising that in him, she will never thirst again. In him, she will never lack purpose again. In him, she will never be disappointed. And here today, Jesus offers the same invitation to us. John 6:35, Jesus says, "I'm the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." In Matthew 11, the familiar invitation, "Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Today's invitation is to reverse the order of Jeremiah 2, 12 through 13. Today, the invitation is to forsake your cisterns and to come to Jesus, the fountain of living water. In Him is purpose, in Him is meaning, in Him is joy, in Him is satisfaction, in Him is eternal life, in Him are all the riches of heaven, in Him is everything.